You know, it's difficult, particularly for me, to think about a time before my children were born. You know, it's hard to think about a time in which my wife and I didn't have them. You know, we're six deep now, and it's really interesting. You know, 11 years later, maybe even 12 years later from the time she was pregnant, it's extremely hard to think about a time in which we didn't have them without willfully and intentionally doing so. Even more difficult than that is to think about a time in which we didn't love them. I think that that's probably a more powerful illustration. It is somewhat easier for me to think about a time when I didn't have them, to think about a time in college, to think about a time without Mandy, to think about a time when I was single, living with my brother, things of that nature. It's hard for me to somewhat think about them, though even more difficult to think about in respect to not loving them during that time. It's become somewhat of a staple in my life, and something that is just, it bears so much weight in my own mind and in my own thinking, even to which it governs my very thoughts and my actions and even my career, things I would do, things that I wouldn't do. It's so intricate into my life. But there was a time when I didn't. There was a time when I didn't love them because I'm confined by the limitation of my own knowledge, right? There was a time when I had no idea whether or not I would even have children. I think I always assumed that I would, but even that wasn't as definite as I would have liked it to have been. It very well could have been that that wasn't the possibility, and therefore it wouldn't have been possible. So we're confined by the limitation of our knowledge. But as we read in the text, God is not, right? The Bible is very clear that God loved us in Christ even before the foundation of the world was ever laid. You know, you come to this text and you see that very truth, particularly in verse number 30. He says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And you can see that the verse 29, "For whom he foreknow, them he also predestined," and then that's connected to verse number 30. Which is, "Those whom he predestined, these he also called." And the argument that often comes from this text, particularly in relationship to the doctrine of election, is this is often referred to as the golden chain of redemption, right? The chain in which if one link is broke, the whole chain falls apart. Each one is connected to the other. Foreknowledge is connected to predestination to calling to justification, and justification to glorification. But all flowing out of the foreknowledge of God. And your position on this, my position on this, is often determined by the way that we understand foreknowledge. Most people that disagree with the doctrine of election, of course, take a different position on the doctrine of foreknowledge. The word simply means to know before. It's made up of two words, fore and knowledge. In the original, it's the exact same way. And it literally means to know beforehand. But when you study the context of this verse as well as many others, we can also understand a nuance to that I think is present here. There's different forms of knowledge. The question would be, is foreknowledge here being speaking of a general knowledge, that God just knows all things and all the details at all time, or could it be a deeper knowledge, right? Because you can know something without knowing something, or you can know someone without actually knowing someone. I believe here that the knowledge that is being spoken of beforehand is limited to an intimate knowledge of those whom he will call, or he will predestine, he will call, he will justify, and eventually he will glorify. That the term know is used in many ways in Scripture, one of which speaks of an intimate knowledge, right? For example, in the Gospels, when Jesus is formed in the womb of Mary, she finds out she's pregnant. The Bible says of those who really could have thought that this was scandalous, her being conceiving outside of wedlock, the Bible clearly states that Joseph did not know Mary. So he didn't have an intimate knowledge. He knew her, but he didn't know her intimately. Similarly, the language of the Old Testament in Genesis, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore a son. That there was a knowledge, an intimate knowledge in that, that was deeper than just a general knowledge. I believe that Romans chapter number 9 and many other places is speaking of knowing beforehand in a loving and in an intimate way. Otherwise, you come to this text and you become a universalist, right? Because the golden chain of redemption is this. Knowledge or foreknowledge leads to predestination. Predestination leads to calling. Calling leads to justification. Justification leads to glorification. It's an unbroken chain. Those whom he foreknows, he predestines. Those whom he predestines, those he calls. And thus you see the natural and spiritual progression in the chain or in the stairwell of salvation. And if God knows everyone in a general way and does this all in a general way, then you end up a universalist by the end of the verse. But we know that that's not the case. And this is really rooted in the covenant of redemption. I'm going to argue that the covenant of redemption is the eternal decree of God, in which God the Father selects God the Son to represent an elect people by way of saving them from their sins and bringing them to glory. That the Bible is replete with scriptures such as Romans chapter number 9 that speaks of a plan of God that is pretemporal or before time. I'm going to go to Titus chapter number 1 and read this verse to you in verse number 2. Paul writes to Titus. Let me begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That there was a promise before time began, rooted in the foreknowledge of God, that determined those who would and who would not be saved. Those whom the Father would give the Son, and those whom the Son would earn in time and reality as a reward for keeping his commitments to God. John 6:37 says words like these, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. On it says, all he has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. That long before Christ came and the Father had chosen a people, that long before Christ came, God had chosen a people whom he would save. So there's an eternal transaction that was made before the world ever began that we're going to refer to as the covenant of redemption. And once again, I've mentioned in the past, and I'll mention tonight as well, that this isn't a covenant that is explicitly laid out in Scripture like other covenants. So what we need to determine is whether it's a covenant or not. And I believe we can do that by understanding what makes a covenant a covenant, by viewing covenants within Scripture and seeing the parts of a covenant. And whether or not that can be found within the pages of Scripture, then we can determine whether this is a true covenant or not. And I believe that this is a true covenant, and that's what we're going to argue for tonight. So one of the necessities of a covenant would be to have parties. So one question to ask is, if there's a covenant of redemption, are there parties that formulate this covenant? Who are the covenanters? I believe that the covenanters here in the covenant of redemption are the three persons of the Trinity. Primarily, the two parties are the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit will have a part in it as well. But primarily, the Father and the Son. Also, covenants are based on commitments and generally have sanctions that guarantee the parties will follow through on their end. And oftentimes, more times than not, there's going to be rewards and benefits to the keeping of covenant. So whenever we come to the text tonight and many texts, the question is going to be Old Testament and New. Does the Bible clearly lay out a pretemporal covenant? Meaning, are there parties to the covenant? Are there commitments in the covenant? And are there consequences of keeping the covenant or benefits and rewards? So tonight we'll begin with the parties of the covenant. If you were to turn to Isaiah chapter number 42, verses 1 through 7, I believe that this is a dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. And you'll see similar dialogues throughout the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 42 and the chapters following, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, even Isaiah 53. You're going to speak of what many people refer to as the servant songs. Over and over again in these passages of Scripture, you're going to see language of my servant over and over again. In Luke chapter 4 and verse number 17, you read these words. And he was handed the book, speaking of Christ, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he goes on, and you're probably familiar with that passage. And in the verse 21 in Luke 4, he says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled." And the passage that he's reading is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And where you read those same words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance." And Jesus in Luke chapter 4 reveals that the servant of that song, or that servant of Isaiah's song, is Jesus Christ himself. And that many places within Isaiah, such as Isaiah 53 and other places, we know that this is speaking of the Christ. I believe in Isaiah 42 you find something very similar, and I'll read these words to you. In verses 1 through 4, you'll see Jehovah speaking about the servant. And then in verse number 5 through 7, you'll see him respond, or the servant. Verse 42, or chapter 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. It will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So I believe it's Jehovah there, God the Father, speaking about God the Son. And then you see the audience kind of, not just about, but to Jehovah speak to the Son. "Thus he says, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit of those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you," he says, "in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, from those who sit in darkness, from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will glory, and in my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So you see the kind of the language there of the Father speaking about the Son, and then the Father speaking to the Son of things that he is committing to the Son to do. If you were to go to Isaiah 49, you would see something similar, Jehovah speaking, or the Father speaking to the servant, or to Christ. And Isaiah 49, in verse number 8 and 9, he says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." Same language as in Isaiah 42. "To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth.' To those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights." And again, you see this language between the Father and the Son, about the Father, about the Son, and even the Father and Son discoursing one with another. God the Father, God the Son are the primary parties of the covenant. And we'll talk a little bit later about the commitments of the Spirit. But the Spirit is definitely a party that is promised to the Son by the Father. And it's important to note here that we recognize that this is somewhat of what they call anthropomorphic language. I'm not arguing tonight that there was a literal physical time before the world began where the physical parties got together, sat around a table, and were hashing out what to do with time and reality. Although in some sense, this imagery is used by God to speak about a purpose that was inherent in them at some point to provoke the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to formulate a plan, to accomplish a plan, and to bring about a and apply that plan to time and reality or to God's people. So we see here the parties of the covenant, and we're going to kind of expound on that. Number one, you're going to see the commitments of God the Father. And then we'll look at the commitments of God the Son, and then the commitments of God the Spirit. So now that we know the parties, the question would be, what are the commitments made by them? And we would want to look for covenant-type language. Things like you will, things like I will. Commitments made to one another, as well as reward for obedience eventually. Number one, the Father obligates or commits himself to the Son in the obligation of completing a mission. This language is replete in the Old Testament as well as in the New. You know, the Father gave the Son a work to do and committed him to do it. We saw that just now in the servant songs of Isaiah 42, as well as Isaiah 49 and 50. And just the term, term servant kind of signifies that, right? A servant has a master. The master employs the servant, and the servant obeys and submits to the master. Of course, we don't have time to go in tonight. The submission of the Father or the Son to the Father. I think 1 Corinthians 11 does a great job of that, and we can talk about that at some time. Just the nature of the Trinity and the submission of the Son to the Father, not bringing into question equality in any sense. But at the end of the day, they're all still equal in essence. Although for a period of time, Jesus Christ does submit himself to the Father, particularly for this purpose. Why? Because the Father is giving to the Son a people. The Son commits himself in obedience to that, performs the mission, and even earns the reward of the people, in whom one day he will even give back to the Father. But even more than that, we can go to John chapter number 17 alone, as well as many other places in the book of John, to see that kind of task-oriented language that the Father gives the Son a mission to do. In John 17:4, you read, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In verse number 18, you read these words, "As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world." As was mentioned on Sunday, you know, as the apostles go out, they're the sent ones into the world on a mission. Jesus Christ was the initial and original apostle sent by God, submitted to him. And thus on that authority, he sends them out in John 20:21, where he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So you see the commitment or the obligation of the Son given to him by the Father with a specific task to do. Number two, the Father appoints the Son to be a representative for a particular people. John chapter 10, in verse number 17, you read these words, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So as a representative for a people, as a result of the covenant, he covenants on behalf of not only himself, but as he succeeds in the mission, he represents a people whom the Father has given him. And that's what he argues there. He says, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And I have power to do that as he's received from the Father." And then in verse 27 through 29, you read these words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The idea is that the Father appoints the Son, covenants with the Son to be a representative of not only himself, but people, those whom the Father has given him. His work obtains eternal life, for these people whom the Father determines. The work is wrapped up and could be summarized in a word, in the word surety. I think Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 22 illustrate this. In verse 22, just to shorten it up for the time's sake, you read these words, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." If we could sum up the whole idea of the Father laying on the Son requirements, it could be summed up in this term, surety. To define that, we would define it as one who voluntarily enters into a compact or a covenant on behalf of another. The Father requires the Son to become a surety for the people, for sinners, for those whom the Father gives him. The surety must take upon himself all the obligations of those whom he represents. These people the Father would give to the Son, which he gave in initially in a sinful condition. But the Son must therefore do everything that they are not able to do. But also, he must undo all of the bad stuff that they have done. So this surety is going to stand in the place of those whom he represents. And he's going to fulfill all of the requirements of doing that. Can they keep the law perfectly? The answer is no. Can they pay the infinite debt they owe? No. Can they give themselves a new nature? The answer is no. Can they resurrect themselves? No. Can they glorify themselves? No. So the surety must do that for them. So he gives them a task that came with that requirement, which would place upon him the requirement to become part of the human race. God the Father promises him an undefiled human nature. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The Father prepares a body for the Son, commits himself to that. Matthew 1:18 speaks of that that body being prepared by the Holy Spirit. It says, "She was found," speaking of Mary, "with child of the Holy Spirit." So the Father secures a body for the Son by the agency of the Spirit of God. Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption as sons." And of course, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 speaks of Christ needing to be made like those whom he would justify. It says, "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through the death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil." So the Father commits himself to the Son, but places requirements on the Son, and commits himself to even give the Son a body, and that would be placed under the law. Number three, the Father appointed the Son to be prophet, priest, and king, right? So if Jesus was to be a surety for the people, and he was to die for the people, his mission was more than just simply to offer himself as a sacrifice. He's appointed as a mediator. The people can't approach the Father. A mediator is needed because of the sinfulness of the people. As the mediator, he fills all those offices, and he's actually, I believe, ordained or appointed by the Father's decree. He mediates his role as a mediator via prophet, priest, and king. And I'm just going to give you the scriptures for this. I think you're probably familiar with most of them. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, through the end of the chapter, is a wonderful dialogue between the Father and the Son. In verse number 6, the Father says, "I have set my king on my holy hill." And then in verse number 7, the Son responds. And you see that the Son is set, he's ordained, he's literally could be translated appointed as king. Psalm 110, verse 4, you read these words, which is probably one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, if not the most quoted psalm. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The term "sworn" there is covenant language. Oftentimes there's swearing of an oath one with another. There's an ordination of Jesus Christ as a priest, and he's ordained to that office by God the Father, so that Hebrews can say in chapter 5 that he was a better high priest than even Aaron. And that he would be a priest, an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, anointed and called and set apart by God. Isaiah 42 and 1 through 6, we see his office as a prophet. And we could go on and on and on about this. John 17, a prophet speaks the law of God, reveals the word of God. And you can see language of this all over the Old and New Testament. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, he's to proclaim liberty to the captives. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, listen to him. In John 17, 8, I have given to them words which you have given me, and they have received them. That God the Father gave a message to the Son, prophet, so that he might become human and deliver himself up as a priest for the people, a priest given to him by the Father. Why? To rule over them as their king. To have all authority in heaven and earth. And that's why he says, go ye therefore. Number four, not only that, the Father commits himself to the Son. The Father commits himself to the Son. In Isaiah 42, he said that he would uphold him and that he would sustain him. God the Father engages himself in that covenant transaction to assure the success and the completion of the servant's mission. In doing what you're doing, he says, I give you promises. He promised to endow the Son with all the necessary gifts and graces as a man to accomplish the work. As a man, he would humble himself as a man, completely dependent upon God and enabled by the Spirit. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3 speaks of the, quote, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. John 3, 34, you read these words. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Or another translation says it like this. He gives the Spirit without measure, without limit to him. That the Son was given the Spirit without measure to perform the task that God had given him. Why? Because he would be pressed down beyond measure in the opposition and the persecution. So God the Father promises to support him in the midst of his work. As we read in Isaiah 49, verse 8, he says, I will preserve you. He was promised the Holy Spirit upon completion of his work and poured out upon his people. Not only that, but the Father, this is, I think, glorious here. Not only did he commit himself to that with obligations and commit the Spirit to him, but he also, in those passages, promises a reward to the Son. In covenant language, requirements are placed, commitments are placed, but on basis of obedience and completion of the task, a reward is promised. A law is a simple requirement placed upon man. Do this. But covenants are more than just simple commands. They're commands with attached rewards often. So what are the rewards promised for the completion and the success of the mission? If you want to, you don't need to, but if you want to turn to Isaiah 53, you can. And if anybody knows, it's been saved for any time, they understand the implications of Isaiah 53. And this glorious picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his sufferings. I want to draw attention to just three verses, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Although it would be a great joy to read all of it, but for these purposes, Isaiah 53, 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put to him grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. In verse number 10, if you were to, it depends on the translation that you have, but the term there, when, is a significant term. It could also be translated if. This is a conditional phrase, and that's the way we use the term when and if, all the time, right? So when this happens, I will do this is the argument. We use it as fathers all the time. We could say sufficiently, you know, son, when you do this, I'll do this. And the exact same meaning is tied up in, if you do this, I will do this. That there is a sense in which this is conditional prophetic language, that when this thing happens, then this will be the fruit of it. And he says, when you make, or if you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I would argue that not only that, but throughout that song, if you will, or that great report in Isaiah 53, you see the will of the Father that the Son should go all the way to death. And upon that death, in verse number 12, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of the many. And in that act, in that work, in that completion of the task, verse number 10, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, as well as many other benefits in those other verses. That the Father offers his Son a seed. He offers him prolonged days or exaltation and glory and honor and I think eternal life in some sense of the word, and that the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hands. Those things are given to the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection on his obedience or in relationship to his obedience. That resurrection is part of his reward. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Paul quotes that in Acts 13. And that as he lays down his life in John 10, 16 that we read earlier, that I may take it up again. He's promised glory and exaltation. John 17, 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. Philippians chapter 2 is a glorious passage that you're all familiar with. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8 speaks about that exaltation, where he says, and he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, or as a result of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That as a result of his obedience, God the Son is rewarded with resurrection, with glory restored, with exaltation, as well as a people. And that's what he says there in Philippians chapter number 2, as well as in Isaiah 53, that he would be given a seed. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13 speaks of a dominion, an everlasting dominion out of every people's, nations, languages should serve him. He was given a glory and a kingdom. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 11 says something very similar. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 11, that 10 and 11, that a name would be given to him, that name I think is Lord, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there would be a people in time and reality that would be that. And that he applied to his people all the merited blessings purchased for him. So those are the commitments of God the Father to God the Son. God the Father sent God the Son on a mission, appointed him the covenant representative of a specific people, constituted his Son as a prophet, priest, and king in time and reality, ordained him for that purpose to be a mediator for the people. He promised in all of that to sustain him in his work at every step of the way, by supplying him with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the presence of the Spirit, and promised him an eternal reward, resurrected life for himself, as well as for all those that he represented in a new creation. And those are the commitments of God the Father. Next, we'll look at the commitments of God the Son, right? We're in Philippians chapter number 2. So if God the Father sends God the Son and promises all these things to him, what's the Son's response? The Son willingly accepts the covenant and all the commitments from God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Right? The Father says, go. He doesn't say to the Father, but wait a minute. You know, I'm the Son of God. I'm God eternal. I'm of the same substance. I think you should go. Why should I have to take on flesh for these people? It doesn't go through that. He goes willingly, humbly, comes a servant. Why? To fulfill the plan of the Father. That he takes it willingly. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. The Lord God has opened my ear, the servant says. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my grace like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? End quote. And the Son is saying, I willfully and intentionally fulfill the task that God gives me. And you're going through the Gospels and find that exact same language. I'm not here not to do the will of myself, but the will of the Father. And the Son commits to perfectly fulfill the covenant, right? That whatever the Father commends to him, commits to him by obligation, the Son willfully commits himself to in every way, right? And is there a way to test that claim? I think that there is. Now, how can we tell that the Father, that the Son perfectly fulfilled the covenant in every way by the Father, or every way that the Father required? I think what we talked about just a little bit earlier, that resurrection that was promised to the Son is the way to test and examine the claim of whether the sacrifice was acceptable. That if he resurrected, then he perfectly, fully, and freely completed the task that the Father had given him. And that's the language of Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, where he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up to raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And the idea was this, is that if there's this great move of God happening today at the beginning of the book of Acts, and you're seeing this, the only explanation of that is that the Father sent the Son to the right hand of the Father, and thus the Spirit was given to him, in whom the Son deployed the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's the idea, that we can know that the Spirit of God is working, we can know the Father's at the right hand of, or the Son's at the right hand of God the Father, because we see the Spirit here now. How do we know that God is working? How do we know that this is the Holy Spirit? Because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, because he's resurrected. And this is what the Old Testament prophesied, that he goes to death and he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the result is that the perfect and eternal forgiveness for all of those whom the Son died for, the Father gives to the Son. Right? That's how we know that the presence of the Spirit now is how we know that the Father received the Son's sacrifice and it was honored by the Father, because the Son today is alive. Revelation 5, because he was slain, he's worthy of exaltation. Right? That at the sacrifice, the Father raises him up and ascends to the right hand. Thus we know that the sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord. That Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly the covenant that he made on all levels. That he fulfilled, I think, what is a covenant of works. or the covenant that was made with Adam, right? We know that Christ is a type of Adam, and Adam was in some sense a type of Christ. And that which Adam could not do, Christ did. That the law of nature, everything that was written on the heart of Adam, was in some sense written on the heart of Christ. And Jesus Christ fulfilled every bit of it, kept all of the law. Not only that, he keeps the Mosaic law. So Jesus Christ is not only born under natural law or under Adam or in Adam, or under Adam in some sense, not in a sinful sense, but in a perfect sense, but he's born under that law. He's also born under the Mosaic economy. And not only does he have to obey to the natural law, but to the law that is given to Moses. So he must keep the point, the law in all points. And that's exactly what he says. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Jesus Christ fulfills the law in all points. He was never ceremonially unclean. He was never naturally unclean. Hebrews argues that he never had to bring a sacrifice on his own. Why? Because he had no sin. That he fulfills the terms as an individual of the law that was given to Adam, but also of the ceremonial and civil law that was given to Moses and those that were in. So he's under Adam, covenant with Adam. He's also under covenant with Abraham, Moses, David, and so forth and so on. Jesus Christ fulfills them all. He does it willingly. He does it openly. How do we know that? Because the Father resurrected him. He's at the right hand of God the Father now. And we know that because the Spirit has come and he's dwelling with us. Therefore, it was acceptable. So you see the commitments of God the Father. I will, you will, you will. We see the commitments of the Son. I will, I will, I will. Or, you know, the Father, I send you. The Son, I will go. The Father, I'll give you everything that is necessary. And the Father receiving, the Son receiving that and performing the task. Thirdly, you see the commitments of God, the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit's not a prominent figure in the covenant. But of course, we know Father, Son, Holy Spirit equal. Just given various roles within the economy of the pre-temporal covenant, right? That plays out in time. We know that the Father organized the plan. The Son accomplishes the plan. The Spirit supported the plan, but also applies the plan of redemption to all those who will believe and all those whom the Father gives the Son, right? And we read that Isaiah 61, the Father promises to uphold the Son by sending the Spirit. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The idea there is that the Son is brought into the world in human flesh by the promise of the Father to prepare a body for him. The Spirit accomplishes that. Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The idea there is that by the Spirit of God, he breaks the back of the devil by casting out demons. Darkness flees. Why? Because he's empowered by the Spirit of God. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, but God does not give the Spirit by measure. And again, that's a different translation. More feasible would be what, or more understandable would be what we read earlier, and that he gives the Spirit without limit to Christ. And it's by that Spirit, or that power by which he speaks the words and he does the works of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? What we know is that, that the way that he persevered to the end and gave himself as a lamb slain before the world and unto God, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And the way that he persevered so was because of the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It was by the Spirit. We understand by the Spirit he was raised from the dead, right? That from conception to substitutionary death to even resurrection, that the Spirit was there to enable him to fulfill that covenant. But what we see, what I'm arguing for here, again, whether we agree with all the terms or not, is the idea of a pre-temporal covenant And that we can see in Romans chapter 8. You can see in Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't read that one tonight because I've read it in previous days. You can see it in Titus. You can see it in places in 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy. And this eternal transaction that happened before the world began, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit counseled together according to their will to accomplish a purpose. What's that purpose? The Father would give to the Son a people for himself upon his, and a reward upon obedience. Attached with that is so many commitments and so many benefits. And that's what we see play out in time and history. And the Spirit is an active agent in that and helps to accomplish that very purpose. And today what we see is that very thing. The covenant of redemption being accomplished and applied in time and reality as the Spirit applies the work of the Son because of his obedience. As a result of the plan of the Father. There is a sense in which we are saved by works, but not our works. That the inauguration of the covenant, that would be the salvation of all men and all mankind that would ever believe, is a covenant of works. And that covenant was completed by Christ. That he worked and labored for our salvation. And by virtue of that, it is a covenant of grace for us. Wholly mediated by a gracious Savior who would endow upon us the benefits of Christ's accomplishments by the Spirit. And this, I think this should be so encouraging to us. I think it was probably more of a encouragement and a reality to those who were Jewish people during the days of Christ as they're being saved and converted and coming to an understanding of, you know, the blessings of Christ's reward and all that that meant. I think it was extremely encouraging. I think one of the reasons it was extremely encouraging is because they were under so many covenants prior to. And in those covenants, particularly the Mosaic economy, and even with Adam, there was a lot of consequences to not keeping covenant, right? The idea was is that covenant is great. It's a blessing. It's gracious. Insofar as you have a good king, right? That all throughout the nation of Israel, the history is like this. You know, good kings bring blessings. Bad kings bring cursings. So the nation of Israel is wrought with good kings and with bad kings. It just depends upon what king you're under during that time. And with the activity of that king, so goes the kingdom. So you get a kingdom like under Josiah's reign, and everyone is, you know, everything is being overturned, and law is returning to the land and blessing. You get leaders like Joshua who are just pushing forward. Then you get blessings with that. But you're only a generation sometimes away from an evil king, right? The blessing of this covenant and the fulfillment of that covenant in time in Christ is such that all those that are in him have the blessings inherited of the king, right? So anyone that is in Christ has all the benefits and blessings of Christ. And so goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And there is no worry within this covenant of redemption being fulfilled in Christ of this king going any other direction than what he's already gone, right? Thus, we can come back to Romans chapter number 28, which is one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. And you can see the glorious exaltation at the end of Romans chapter 8. Why? Because he knows and is encouraging Rome to know that so goes the king, so goes the kingdom. That once the king is established and successful and in obedience, then the kingdom of God will prevail. And that's why we can say with Christ that upon this rock I build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because of the king, right? That was ordained by the Father, which is the Son, who offered a perfect sacrifice for us and reveals that to us today as priest and prophet. But that's why we can come back to Romans chapter 8 and have hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, "Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." that at the that the faithfulness of God the Son guarantees the end of the chain of redemption. That we can have a hope in the glorification because of the work that Christ accomplished. Well, how do you know that He accomplished it? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended, and the Spirit was came. It's indwelling us, we know. That's why there's so much Spirit talk in Romans chapter number 8. That's also why you could go on in verse number 31 and say, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? There's nobody. Who will separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're conquerors through Him. Why? Because all those that are in Christ have inherited the blessings of the King. That we are part of this kingdom that Christ has established on the earth out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And as long as He reigns, then we are His subjects. It doesn't matter. Even if we're killed all the day long, they can't take anything from us. Why? Because it's spiritual. Blessings in heavenly places and eternal life. And that's why He could say, we're more than conquerors in Christ. Because He's loved us. He foreloved us. He covenanted with the Father. The Father committed Himself to the Son to reward Him with us. And that gracious gift that will last for all eternity. And that's why I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we have, based upon the character and nature of God and His activity, an irrevocable reward because of Christ. And the commitments that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made with one another for us. That when the Father commits Himself to the Son with reward, in some sense, He commits Himself to us. Why? Because we are in Christ. That's the argument of Romans chapter number 5, right? That all those that are in Adam die, but all those that are in Christ live. That's why Ephesians over and over again refer to those benefits and blessings in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Thus, we should walk away encouraged and comforted and with our heads held high, not in pride, but out of gracious gratitude for who Christ is and what He's accomplished on our behalf. And that when you look around at the world and you see it kind of falling apart in the chaos, you know, we echo in exaltation to our Lord and Savior in Romans chapter 8 and 9, you know, God before us, who can be against us? You know, that these things happening around us cannot take away such a great salvation solidified by the very character and activity of God Himself. You know, that they can't take away our joy. They can't separate us from the love of God. They can't do this. They can't do that. Thus, as we walk around in this world that's seemingly going down quickly, we can walk around with joy in our heart, a smile on our face, praise upon our lips, and righteous works in our hands and feet, with full assurance that what we're doing will have an eternal effect, right? That the treasures that we lay up here on heaven in earth will corrupt, but those that we lay up in heaven are sure and steadfast and will never change, right? That we are serving not a physical kingdom within the context of the church, but a spiritual kingdom with spiritual rewards in which we will lay up in heaven. So I hope tonight that encourages you to keep carrying on and to keep your head held high and to keep serving the Lord and find comfort in Christ and great joy in the benefits and the blessings that although they're not seen here or felt here all the time, that they are very real and very true assets and benefits that the Lord has given you in Christ. So I encourage you to look to those things and serve Christ in the midst with your eyes on heaven and not on the world. Why? Because it's as sure as God is sure. The Father commits Himself to the Son, gives the Spirit to the Son to fulfill. The Son does, He's rewarded with who? With you. with me, right? And as long as Christ lives, we live. So the temporal things of the world can only take away our joy and our blessings and a number of other things if we allow them to. So don't allow them. Constantly remind yourself of the great blessing that it is to be in Christ. Let's pray.